Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 12, verses 9 and 19, trusting in Christ for his fulfillment of Scripture amid Israel's deep spiritual darkness. The Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus as God's light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome it. That's the New International Version with its footnote. This spiritual darkness was vividly evident in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19, the passage that we're due to study this morning. The passage that provides evidence of Jesus as God's true Messiah and offers us tremendous application in holding to God's truth, even in the darkness of our own era today. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, thank you for the privilege that you give us to be able to meet together. In a morning like this, we thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God. Thank you for the access that we have to God's Word. And we know that along with this advantage comes a tremendous responsibility to apply the Word of God in our lives. So we ask, Father, for the wisdom to understand the text, first of all, to understand the lesson that God provides for us, and also to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll read the passage and then we'll look at it. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus to death as well, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh, sitting on the colt of a donkey. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And the people therefore that were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Do you perceive how you prevail nothing? Behold, the entire world has gone after him. Very interesting passage of Scripture, because I think it's this passage alone in the Gospels that tells us the motivating force behind the crowd and that caused the crowd to go through its activity of honoring Jesus at the triumphal entry. It was the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, Jesus fulfilled Scripture prophecy as the Messiah amid the deep spiritual darkness of Israel's people. After the John chapter 12, 1 to 8 description of the meal that Martha hosted to honor Jesus for raising her brother Lazarus, John chapter 12, verse 9 reports that many Jews in the area visited the home to see both Jesus and Lazarus. I would imagine that would be an understatement. They would want to see the man who had raised him from the dead. They'd want to see the man who had been raised from the dead. He'd been in the grave over 3 days. It was actually the fourth day by the time Jesus got there, so every Jew knew that the soul certainly would have departed from the body, so they were anxious to talk to Lazarus and ask him about his experience. Well, the next day, these same people who admired Jesus, along with other pilgrims traveling toward Jerusalem for the Passover feast that was just a matter of days away, they got involved in the triumphal entry to honor Jesus by strewing branches in his way and crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, these words were not a confession that realized that Jesus was God's spiritual Messiah. Actually, these words are taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. Psalm 118, I think it's Psalm 116 through 119, something like that. Those are called the famous Hallel Psalms. Hallel in Hebrew means to praise, and these were songs that were typically sung by pilgrims as they would make their way up to the city of Jerusalem. They'd be singing these songs. And so this particular phrase just happened to apply, they thought, to Jesus as a miracle worker, as a messenger from God, so they just applied it to him in that particular case. And then instead of singing it, they cried it out. Now these pilgrims hoped that Jesus would soon assume a political Messiah role to deliver Israel from Roman domination as verified by his being a miracle worker. We know this. Remember after the feeding of the 5,000, the Jews said, maybe this is that prophet that is to come in John's gospel. We already covered this. And so they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. That's a political king, because they thought, aha, this is the guy that's going to deliver us from the empire of Rome. Everybody was thinking that the Messiah was going to deliver them politically from the Roman Empire. They were not thinking in terms of God's spiritual Messiah at all. Nobody was. However, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey actually fulfilled true biblical messianic prophecy. And that prophecy is found in the Old Testament, passage Zechariah. I've often said this, but you cannot understand the New Testament Gospels without having a firm grasp of your Old Testament, especially the prophets. Jesus came, John chapter 12, verse 15, tells us, and let me just read it, that verse 14, it says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written." And what it does, it quotes actually Zechariah 9:9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on the colt of a donkey." And I'm going back to that passage. In Zechariah 9:9, the King James Version says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes unto you. He is just," that's righteous, "and has salvation, and humble, and riding upon a donkey," upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you're going to ride upon a donkey, you're coming in peace. And if you're riding upon the colt of a donkey, you're coming in humble peace. That's not the kind of king that Israel was looking for. Now, you'll notice in the context here, verse 9 of Zechariah is seen in direct contrast to the coming of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had come about 330 years before the birth of Christ. And let me read those verses that predicted the coming of Alexander the Great. Verse 1 of Zechariah 9, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus," that's up north of Israel, "shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise." In other words, Alexander the Great, as he made his way down back in 333 BC or whatever, came down through that area, came through the northern quarter, directly north of Israel, down through Syria, Aramea, Tyre and Sidon. "And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." When Alexander the Great came down, he saw that the city of Tyre, which at that particular time was an island off of the sea, so he built a causeway out to the city of Tyre, and then he destroyed it and burned it by fire. That was the first time that Tyre had been destroyed so utterly. "Ashkelon," this is down in the southern part of Israel, "Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza," these are Philistine territories, "also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron," that's another city of the Philistine territory, "for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited." And Alexander the Great, when he came on south, he absolutely destroyed the inhabitants in those particular cities. "And an illegitimate person, a bastard, shall dwell in Ashdod." This would be Alexander the Great. He was a Greek. He wasn't from the area. "And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remains, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." But notice what happens with Jerusalem, verse 8. "And I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns." So Alexander was going to pass by, and Alexander the Great was going to return back past Jerusalem. "And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen it with mine eyes." What actually happened in history is that Alexander the Great started coming. He had planned originally, apparently, to destroy Jerusalem. But the high priest decided, "I've got nothing to lose, so I'm just going to go out there and see if I can talk to this man." So he dressed up in his high priestly robes and went out to see him. The night before, Alexander the Great had had a dream about a person who was dressed exactly like the high priest. And when the high priest came out dressed just like Alexander the Great had seen a person in his dream, it spooked Alexander the Great, and he thought, you know, this is an omen. So this is from the gods, he's thinking as a pagan. So he decided, I'm going to leave Jerusalem alone. So he did. He didn't bother Jerusalem. He went right past it. He went all the way down, I think up to Egypt and so forth. He destroyed, then he came back. When he came back, he didn't destroy Jerusalem again. He went right past it again the second time. So this passage was dramatically fulfilled. And this is why when liberal scholars think that Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8 in particular, had to have been written after 330 BC, because it possibly, you know, he couldn't have known such details because they don't believe in prophecy. But this prophecy was actually literally fulfilled. But what's interesting is the first eight verses talk about Alexander the Great coming, and he came on a great big white horse. In fact, he had a cavalry, and this is why he destroyed the Persians. The Persians had these great big slow elephants. He had a cavalry, and he would dig pits on the battlefield beforehand and cover them with straw, and the elephants would fall in the pits and sink, where Alexander the Great's soldiers, they would march by and gallop by on horses, and they were much, much faster. And they defeated the Persians, they went in amongst them, so forth. But he came on a great big white horse, and that's how a conqueror comes. In contrast to a conqueror who is brutal, who kills, who's a dominator, Jesus comes on a donkey in humility. And he comes not to destroy, he comes to save. So Jesus is seen here in prophecy as a direct contrast to Alexander the Great. The problem is, when Jesus came, the people in Israel were expecting an Alexander the Great in their Messiah. They were not expecting Jesus to come like he did. And that's where this huge disconnect comes in the passage that we have in front of us. So John 12:15 cites Zechariah 9:9, where the Messiah from God, in stark contrast to the former conqueror Alexander the Great, predicted in Zechariah 9:1-8, had come to Israel as a destructive ruling dictator on a horse. Now, by God's grace, the Lord salvaged the nation. Thus, Jesus came on a donkey in humility and righteousness, not in sin as did Alexander the Great. He offered salvation in God's grace, as opposed to being a proud and righteous destroying conqueror on a horse as a political Messiah. Thus, the crowd did not trust in Jesus as God's Messiah, but in darkness saw him as a political Messiah like Alexander the Great, though Jesus fulfilled Scripture as the gracious Messiah opposite Alexander. And then Jesus fulfilled Scripture prophecy as the Messiah amid the relative spiritual darkness of his own disciples. Even the disciples did not know he fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9:9 and verse 12:14 until he was glorified. You notice in John chapter 12, verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the beginning. But when Jesus was glorified, that's when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, then remembered they that these things had been written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So it's interesting, the passage actually says, shout joyfully. And that's what they did. They stopped singing and actually shouted these words. So it was a literal fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And then Jesus fulfilled Scripture prophecy as the Messiah. Even the disciples did not know he fulfilled it. Nevertheless, Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 as God's gracious spiritual Messiah, even amid the errant, presumed political aspirations of his spiritually undiscerning disciples. Now, we know that the disciples had a politically Messiah in mind even until the death of Christ, because remember in Matthew 26, verses 50 to 52, the Bible says one of the disciples took a sword and cut off the right ear of a man by the name of Malchus. He was a servant of the high priest. There was a special type of maneuver that soldiers would do. See, Roman soldiers wore helmets, and they had a seam at the top. And the only way you could kill a man was to take a sword and come down at the top and hit that seam and split the seam, and then you could get into the head and split it. Peter apparently was the one that took the sword, and he brought it down, but he missed the seam. It glanced off the side, and the ears stuck out from the helmet, so he sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Well, Jesus took the ear and put it back on his head to heal him. But Peter was doing this because he was trying to protect Jesus. He was thinking of Jesus as a political Messiah. He wasn't thinking of him as going to the cross and God's Messiah at all. So that's the passage, Matthew 26:50-52, that shows that even the disciples, all the way up to the cross, were discerning that Jesus would be a political Messiah. This also comes out, remember when Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? The two disciples said, we thought that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We thought that he was going to be the Messiah who was going to redeem Israel out of the control of the Roman Empire. So even there at the resurrection, those two disciples did not fully understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ or his identity as the spiritual Messiah. Then Jesus fulfilled scripture prophecy as the Messiah amid the great spiritual darkness of Israel's religious leaders. Israel's religious leaders, who were masters of the Old Testament according to John 3:9-10, should have known of Messiah's spiritual graciousness in Zechariah 9:9, in contrast to the dictator Alexander the Great in Zechariah 9:1-8. Of anybody, they should have known that. But their darkness, nevertheless, took on the same brutal, destructive nature of Alexander. Since many of the Jews in the Jerusalem area visited Jesus and Lazarus, whom he had raised, and at least expressed a belief in him as a miracle worker from God, we read that in verse 11, the religious leaders even made plans to put Lazarus to death along with the Lord Jesus. They did not interpret Lazarus's resurrection as a sign that Jesus was God's messenger, the logical conclusion to make, as Nicodemus did. Of course, Nicodemus said, we know that no man can do these miracles unless God be with him. And that, especially in view of prophecy like Isaiah 35:4-6, it said when the Messiah and God comes, the blind would see, the lame would hear, the dead would be raised, all this. Matthew 11:2-6, Jesus actually quotes that passage or alludes to it. Rather, in blind rebellion of the scriptures, they only sought to slay both Jesus and the evidence of his miracle, a resurrected Lazarus, action that is typical of a brutal, godless dictator like Alexander the Great. It's interesting, this is so incredibly illogical. They cannot deny that Jesus raised this man from the dead. Well, if he raised the man from the dead, that's an evidence that he's a worker from God. But they're going to reject that idea. So in order to cover up the evidence, you have to go after Lazarus and kill him too. It's absolutely illogical. These men were in a state of complete rebellion against God. And there was absolutely no excuse for this. The very fact they want to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus is tremendous evidence that these men are just operating out of sheer rebellion. Nevertheless, Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 as God's gracious spiritual Messiah amid the complaints of the spiritually blind religious leaders who complained how the world had gone after him. It's fascinating. In verse 19 of John 12, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? They're talking about one another. Behold, the whole world has gone after him. Well, they should have gone after him too. Jesus presented himself as God's humble, righteous, graciously saving Messiah in sharp contrast to the proud, godless, destructive Alexander the Great in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, and then verse 9. Opposite the view of Israel's people, the disciples, and Israel's religious leaders who thought the Messiah would arrive like Alexander the Great. So may we trust in Jesus as God's true, humble, righteous, graciously saving Messiah for eternal life. Then may we who believe in Jesus Christ think and function like our Lord in humility, righteousness, graciousness, and presenting God's salvation gospel to the lost, versus thinking and functioning like Alexander the Great in false pride and godliness and despotic destructiveness. There's a wonderful passage in Colossians that goes along with this same theme. I'll just repeat it here. We've covered this in our series already that we're going through on the prison epistles. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. That's towards the unsaved, the pagan world. Walk in wisdom towards them, redeeming the time. Then he talks about how to walk in wisdom. Let your speech always be with grace, unmerited favor. God wants us to be gracious. He wants us to be kind. He wants us to be considerate. Yet seasoned with salt. Salt is something that purifies. So without compromising on the content, our content needs to be pristine. It has to be absolutely holy. But nevertheless, we need to operate with consideration and kindness towards the people. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Notice the emphasis on answering there. We're not supposed to bang a door down and beat a door down of opportunity. We're supposed to wait until that person's appetite has been wet because of our lives, because of questions that they have, and then answer the question, but with graciousness seasoned with salt. I see a lot of times there's a mistake made in witnessing where you try to give too much information. The unsaved person isn't anywhere there yet. But if you give them the information that they need at the time, wait for him to pursue that, then you can witness further. And believe me, when unsaved people are ready, I've been in situations where I can hardly talk fast enough, hardly give them enough information fast enough because they are so eager for it. They can hardly wait for me to get it out of my mouth. I'll never forget one day there was a lady that came, some Roman Catholic church and so forth, a friend bought her. And for a solid hour, I did nothing but answer question after question after question. And I was absolutely fatigued when she left. But she was wide open. And it was terribly exciting. It was like, it seemed like just a matter of 15 minutes because thing moved so fast. But I actually wore my voice out talking because she was asking questions so much. But that's what we need to answer. Wait for the Lord to open the door.